Good morning, WCF. We're so glad to see you here this morning. Let's stand together as we begin our worship time. You're the God of this city. You're the King of these people. You're the Lord of this nation. You are. You're the light of this darkness. You're the hope to the hopeless. You're the peace to the restless. You are. Sing this with us. You're the God of this city. You're the God of this city. You're the King of these people. You're the Lord of this nation. You are. You're the light of this darkness. You're the hope to the hopeless. You're the peace to the restless. You are. There is no one like our God. There is no one like you, God. Greater things have yet to come, and greater things are still to be done in this city. Greater things have yet to come, and greater things are still to be done here. You're the Lord of creation, the creator of all things. You're the King above all kings. You are. You're the strength in the weakness. You're the love to the broken. You're the joy in the sadness. You are. There is no one like our God. No one like you, God. Greater things have yet to come, and greater things still to be done in this city. When glory shines from heart to life, we praise to you and love for you.
Amen.
Amen. Well, there's a lot of great people around you. Take a moment, get to know their name, say good morning to them, and then you may be seated.
And that's our hope today, is to learn about some of those great things. So let's pray. God, we thank you for this morning. The chance to be able to get together and to worship you and to honor you with the totality of our being, that we can surrender ourselves completely to you. God, you're the one that does the work, and you're looking for willing vessels to do that. So may you transform us today as we worship you through giving, as we worship you through music and the study of your word. Lord, we thank you for all that you've provided, and we want to worship you in giving even now. God, we want to give back to you, not out of excess, but out of the substance, the things that are there. We want to give to you, God, to say thank you and to acknowledge you, because you are amazing. And God, you're kind, and you're loving, and you're holy, and you're just. And may we bring honor to you this morning in this place. Holy Spirit, lead us in this time. Enhance our praise. Enhance our worship. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Well, as we continue worship, we taught you a new song last week. Some of you may, I think, already knew it, but we're going to sing the verse for you again to refresh your memory, and then we're going to invite you to join us. Worship our King. Come, let us bow at His feet. He has done great things. See what our Savior has done. See how His love overcomes. He has done great things. He has done great things. Sing that with us. Come, let us. Worship our King, and come let us bow at His feet. He has done great things. See what our Savior has done. See how His love overcomes. He has done great things. He has done great things.
You conquered the grave. You freed every captive and break every chain. Oh God, you have done great things. We dance in your freedom, awake and alive. Oh Jesus, our Savior, your name lifted high. Oh God, you have done great things. You've been faithful through every storm. You've been faithful forevermore. You have done great things. And I know you will do it again. For your promise is yes and amen. You will do great things. But God, you do great. Done great things. And hallelujah, God, above it all, hallelujah, God, unshakable, hallelujah, you have done great things. Hallelujah, God, above it all, hallelujah, you have done great things. You've done great things. Oh, hero of heaven, you conquered the great. You free every captive and break every chain. Oh God, you have done great things. We dance in your freedom, awake and alive. Oh Jesus, our Savior, your name lifted high. Oh God, you have done great things.
Well, let's continue in worship by declaring God's word together, Colossians chapter 1, beginning in verse 13. For he rescued us from the dominion of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is also head of the body, the church, and he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross.
There is a truth older than the ages. There is a promise of things yet to come. There is one born for our salvation. Jesus. There is a light that overwhelms the darkness. There is a kingdom that forever reigns. There is a freedom from the chains that bind us. Jesus, Jesus, who walks on the waters, who speaks to the sea, who stands in the fire beside me. He roars like a lion, he bled as the lamb, he carries his healing in his hands. Jesus. There is a name I call in times of trouble. There is a song that comforts in the night. There is a voice that calms the storms and rages. He is Jesus, Jesus, who walks on the waters, who speaks to the sea, who stands in the fire beside me. He roars like a lion, he bled as a lamb, he carries my healing in his hands. Jesus. Messiah, my Savior, there is power in your name. You're my rock and my
my Redeemer. There is power in your name,
Messiah,
Messiah. You're my Savior. Oh, there is power in your name. You're my rock and my Redeemer. There is power in your name. In your name.
And you walked on the waters. You speak to the sea. You stand in the fire beside me. You roar like a lion. You bled as the lamb. You carry my healing in your hands. God, you walk on the waters. You speak to the sea. You stand in the fire beside me. You roar like a lion. You bled as a lamb. You carry my healing in your hands. Jesus, there is no one like you, Jesus. There is no one like you.
The great I am, the great I am, the great I am.
sing again the mountains.
The mountains shake before you, the demons run and flee. At the mention of your name, your King of Majesty, there is no power in hell or any who can stand before the power and the presence of the great I Am. The great God Almighty, the great I Am, who is worthy, none beside thee. God Almighty, the great I Am.
Thank you, Jesus.
God, we stand before you as your people. You are holy. Lord, help us to never forget that. You are the great I Am. You are above any and every other God that we could ever think of, make, imagine. And you, only you are worthy for us to bow our knee at your footstool. And we ascribe the glory that is due your name. You are our Savior. You are our Shepherd. Jesus, you are our high priest. And you are our soon and coming King. And we look forward to that day when we can stand before your throne with the multitudes of your creation that are already in your presence. And those of us that are going to join soon, we look forward to that day to see you face to face. And I'm sure we will fall flat on our face. We will have every emotion under the sun. But this morning we rejoice that you are ours. You are great. And it doesn't matter what we're going through. Whether good times or bad, you remain the same yesterday, today, and forever. And we worship you as our God this morning, the great I Am. Now we soften our hearts, we open our ears to your word, and we ask that you would transform us. And we desire to look more and more like you, Jesus. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen. You may be seated.
When we look at the world around us, and we look at our communities, we look at even within church, you mention the name of God. Some people will say, I know him. Others will say, well, I know of him. Do you really know God? Do you as an individual really know God? I think, you know, having talked with a lot of people, they really don't know God like they should. I think for a lot of people, they really don't know God like they could. They know about Him. They're familiar with Him. They know there might be some person out there that's keeping everything together, and they look at their lives, and then they cry out to God in the bad times, and they leave Him alone in the good times, and they really don't know God like they should. And people struggle with that. How do I know that people don't know God like they could or like they should? How do I know that even the church doesn't really know God like they could or they should? I know it because of the impact that the church, that Christians, Christ followers have or don't have on the culture that's around us. D.A. Carson said this, "To know God is to be transformed and thus to be introduced to a life that could not be otherwise experienced." If you're not experiencing life eternal, if you're not experiencing an incredible, incredible life in partnership with the divine nature of God, I would say you don't know God like you could. You don't know God like you should. You may know of Him. You may know about Him. But knowing God really impacts you. In fact, as we take a look at the Gospel of John, John uses the word know 141 times within his text. He writes these things. The whole purpose of the Gospel of John is so that you would hear these things, see these things, and know who Jesus is and who God is within this. There's four different levels of knowing God. The simple level that a lot of people will talk about is a simple fact. God. Simple fact. God. That's it. And then there's the next level that, well, there is God and there's truth in that God. So it's not just as simple as that God is out there, but I agree that there is truth within that God, and that's a little bit closer. So you go from an atheist to an agnostic. And then you have the third level of knowing God, which is proximity of relationship. It's like the disciples who knew Jesus and they knew God, but they weren't really close to Him. And we're going to unpack that, what that really means. And I got to tell you, I think that's where a lot of people are. They're close, but they really don't know God. But the greatest form of knowing God, knowing anything, anybody, is intimate relationship. It's modeled in the marriage relationship between a husband and wife. We use this word to know, and it's the most deepest part of the intimate relationship. Do you know God like you could or you should? Are you intimate with Him? Because it's that intimate knowledge that brings you closer. Do you know Jesus as Lord? Or is He just an acquaintance? Is Jesus your best friend? Or is He really the one that you know well? You see, the backdrop of the statement all comes into John. And we pick up in John's account here, verses 7 to 14, as he's about to leave. He's about to depart, leaving his disciples. And he's going to go away, and he really wants them to understand who he is and the impact that he has on their life. And in fact, the backdrop even goes back to verse 6, where he says, "No one comes to the Father but through me." How do I know God? How can I know God? Maybe you're here this morning and you're going, "I don't get it. I really want to know God, but I don't know how to get there. I don't have like a GPS. I can't Google directions. I can't do all these other things." And I can tell you, you can Google a lot of things, but you're not going to find your answer. You say, "How do I know God?" And you Google it. Try it. You might come up with the one thing. To know God is to know Jesus. And that's where he comes down. Jesus is trying to encourage them to understand that to know God, to know the Father, is to really know Jesus. Now, I got to tell you, the disciples, they struggled with this. They struggled with this because of their religious construct. In the Jewish religious construct, God is not polytheistic, but he's monotheistic, one God. And it goes all the way back to Deuteronomy 6:4, where in the Shema it says this, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." And so for the disciples, they had a hard time reconciling the two. Jesus, you say you're God, and as in we're going to read in our text in a minute, you say you're the Father, the Father's in you, and all of these things, you're together, there's unity, but there's distinction, and it's like, you're blowing my mind. I don't get it. And I got to tell you, that's the difference between knowing about God and knowing God. It's making the connection of the unity and the dualism of the Trinity as we'll take a look at how Jesus unpacks this. He says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me." You say, well, Carrie, that's pretty exclusive. Yes. Does God have the right to be exclusive? Absolutely. He's sovereign. And he gets to pick the way. And he uses Jesus as the way. Now, what I hope to see happen this morning as we look at this is we are going to see the self-declaration of Jesus as God and the unity and the diversity within this. And hopefully, in your minds, you will wrestle with the dualism. You'll say, well, I know Jesus and I know the Father and I don't figure out how they put together. My hope is the same hope that Jesus had to elevate your faith. In John 10:30, he said to the disciples, "I and the Father are one." In this, Jesus wants the disciples' faith to be elevated. Why? So that they will know how to have a relationship with God. Father, Son, and Spirit all together. And in knowing Jesus, they'll have that power. I'm going to ask if you would, out of respect for God's Word, to stand one more time as we read our text. As we read it, my encouragement to you is let the Holy Spirit begin to speak to you, because this is a living document that will speak to your hearts. I'll read it, you follow along, starting with verse 7, where Jesus would say to the disciples, "If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you know him and have seen him." Philip said to him, "Lord, show us the Father, and it's enough for us." Jesus said to him, "Have I been so long with you, and yet you have not come to know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak of my own initiative, but the Father abiding in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me. Otherwise, believe because of the works themselves. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also, and greater than these he will do, because I go to the Father. Whatever you ask in my name, that will I do, and so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do." God, we surrender ourselves to your word. We submit to you, Holy Spirit. We ask that you would teach us even now. Help us to draw closer to you. We thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. So Jesus starts right out, and it's a continuing conversation in this teaching of John 14. And it's this continuing conversation, and he says this, "If you have known me." Knowing Jesus leads to knowing God. Knowing Jesus leads to knowing the Father. Jesus is the bridge between fallen man, one who is spiritually dead, and the divine. And I got to tell you, it's a great chasm, and you can't get to God apart from Jesus. God in his grace has given us his Son to be able to reveal everything about him. And you're saying, okay, well, I get Jesus and I get the Father and all of this. But in this context, he is talking to the disciples and trying to paint a better picture for them to understand. These are the last words, most important words. Notice he says, "If you had known me." And I got to tell you, the scholars have debated over if you had known me because of the condition of that class. Some would read it as this: if you had known me, and you do, you would have known the Father, and you will know him. That's kind of a first-class positive statement. He says, if you'd know me, and you do, did the disciples know Jesus? Sure they knew him. But at what level? You see, faith has multiple levels, as we said. And so, at what level? This morning, what level of faith do you have? You may know about Jesus. So Jesus says to them, if you had known me, and you do, you would have known my Father, and you will know him. Now, the other part that a lot of people will hold to is a second class, and it's a negative. It says this: if you know Jesus and you don't, then you would have known him by intuition. And so people debate, was Jesus really rebuking them? If you had known me, you would have come to know my Father. And then he unpacks it, but you will know him from now. Is he frustrated because they don't know Jesus like they should? And I can tell you from having studied this and wrestled with this, you know what really matters? It's not whether it's first class or second class. The question is, do you know him? Do you know him? If you know him and you do, you will experience the power of the Father, the presence of the Father. You'll see him. If you know him and you don't, then you need to elevate your faith. In either case, the end of the journey, the relationship, is all about being in that right relationship by faith through Jesus. In again, coming back to the backdrop where Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and life. No man comes to the Father but through me. Is very narrow. The only way to get into a right relationship with God is to believe in Jesus as that bridge. And the question then is, how well do you know Jesus? Because to the extent, to the depth that you know Jesus will be the extent and the depth that you know God. To the extent and depth that you know Jesus will be the extent and the depth that you know God. And I'm not talking about, well, you know, I come to church and I hear his name and I sing about him at Christmas and Easter and all that. That's a very basic level. And if that's the extent of it, you're not going to really know God like you should or like you could. The disciples had been in there. And so then in context, as Jesus is talking to the disciples, if you know me and you should, and you're going to see the Father, when are they going to really know Jesus? They've been with him for 3 years. They've seen the miracles. They've heard the teachings. They've heard all of these things. When are they really going to know Jesus? At this moment or in 4 days? When are they going to really know Jesus so that they can know God? It wouldn't be until after the resurrection. Because that is the power of the resurrection that enlightens every man. It's the power. Jesus' resurrection unlocks man's ability to know God. There have been a lot of good teachers, a lot of great people, some miracle workers and all of that. But only Jesus died and rose again, as he said, fulfilling the will of the Father and paying the penalty for man's sins. Only Jesus is Lord. In fact, we see that declaration later by Thomas, doubting Thomas. If you want to see a transformed life from someone that knew about Jesus to someone who knows him, take a look at Thomas's declaration in John 20, verse 28. Where Thomas answers after seeing him, and you know the account. Thomas says, I'm not going to believe until I touch his hands and his feet and see all these things. Thomas says this, as he answers, he says, my Lord, my God. Notice the two terms that are put together. Jesus is both Lord and God. It all comes together after the resurrection. Notice the promise in the second part is 7, where he says, you will know the Father. How will we know the Father? Because Jesus, after the resurrection, becomes the radiance of God to us. In Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, it says this, and he is the radiance and the glory and the exact representation of his nature. and upholds all things by the word of his power. And when he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. How do I know God? Look at Jesus. Because Jesus reveals everything to us about God. Why do we talk about Jesus so much? Why do Christians talk about him and make him the priority? Because he becomes that bridge. He's that reflection of God. No man can see God at any time. But we want to. And so Jesus says, you're going to see God. When are you going to see him? After the resurrection. It's that place that we come to. It's their point of faith. And again, culturally, as the Jews would hear this, they struggled because they always thought that they could see God in something that was written, something that was tangible. They saw God in the law, the Torah. They would see God as reflected in the written words. But God is much more than written words. He's living. He's spirit. And we can worship him in spirit and truth. And so what Jesus wants to do is to elevate their faith. He wants them to understand that God is real and genuine and not some good idea that floats around in somebody's mind that's there. It's funny how mankind has tried to find God. We'll create gods. I think in India, and I don't know, Fred could probably tell you a whole lot more, but thousands and thousands of gods that they try to create. 300 million, he says. Yeah, try to get to know 300 million gods. And then what happens if you tick one off? Paul dealt with that in Athens, right? When we go on our trip, we're going to go to Mars Hill, and they got all these gods that are there, and they got one that's got a platform to the unknown god. Why? I don't want to tick that god off. You know, God is so cool. He's one. And he made it so easy for us to be able to get to know him because he reveals himself through Jesus. And Jesus wants to elevate their faith as much as he wants to elevate ours. So to know Jesus is to really know God, to be able to understand him, and to have a kind of faith that is powerful. And so knowing Jesus correctly leads to knowing God correctly. He becomes everything for us. And so then Philip responds to Jesus' statement, struggling with believing. So when we understand, if we know Jesus is the same as knowing God, then believing in Jesus is the same as believing God. Look at what Philip says in verse 8. He said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it's enough for us. Have you ever heard the saying, seeing is believing? I love watching magicians, right? And they do things. And they'll do card tricks and they'll make things appear and disappear and all these other things. And you're like, how did they do that? Right? It's an illusion. It's sleight of hand. I was watching this TV show and there was a highway patrolman that he had pulled over a car and he gave mom a ticket. And then there was kids in the back. So after giving mom the ticket, they roll down the window. He's talking to the kids and he brings out this like handkerchief. And he's like, okay, you know, do you like tricks? And they're like, yeah, we like tricks. And so he grabs his handkerchief and he goes like this. And he goes, watch, I'm going to make it disappear. And he goes like this. And he puts it like here in his hand. And he goes, boom, gone. Right? And you're like, wow, how did he do that? Spoiler alert, he gets back in the car and he goes, fake thumb. There's nothing fake about Jesus. Believing in Jesus is the same as believing God. He's the tangible evidence that is there. Thomas wasn't the one that had doubts. I would venture to say that every person in this room at some time or another has doubts in their mind about God, about who is Jesus, about why this is happening and all of these things. We struggle with that because we struggle with the concept. We struggle with theology. We struggle with things that we don't understand, like the Trinity. I have yet to hear a good explanation of the Trinity. One commentator said, try to explain the Trinity or you'll lose your salvation. Another one said, you try to explain it, you'll lose your mind. There are just some things about God that we just accept by faith. And that's what Jesus is trying to do. get the disciples to elevate their faith. But God is very practical, and Philip is practical. Philip is the disciple that said to Jesus when he was going to feed the multitudes, he said, we don't have enough money to feed these guys. He was the one from Bethsaida to bring people and said, well, here is the Messiah. But he says to Jesus, show us God and it'll be enough. Have you ever made a foolish request, not really considering the consequences? This is one of those. Turn in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 33:20. In Exodus 33:20, Philip makes one of those requests, like us, and so many times people that struggle to believe. In Exodus 33:20, in speaking with God, Moses was saying, show me, and he says, you cannot see my face, for no man can see me and what? Live. God is spirit. And those that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. We cannot see God. Do you know God, by his grace, gave us the ability to see himself through Jesus? We can't see God and live. Philip says, show me God. Show me the Father. It'll be enough for me. I think under his breath, maybe Jesus said, yeah, it'll be enough because you'll vaporize. Poof. Can you imagine? Maybe in Portland yesterday, a few people would argue and say, yeah, I want to see God, and all of a sudden there's this poof, poof, poof. Okay, we're done. It's enough. We think about this. Why can sinful man not see holy God? Because God is so holy. He is so pure that sinful man can't even be in the presence. And apart from God providing the solution for that through Jesus, we would never be able to see God. When we get to heaven, you know what we're going to see? The Shekinah glory of God. But we will see the glorified Jesus on the throne. Even in our glorified state, we will see that Shekinah glory that is there, that will blow your mind. But in verse 9, Jesus, in response to Philip, says, have I been so long with you, and yet you have not come to know me? In essence, Jesus is saying, what is it going to take for you to believe? I think this is a little bit of frustration, a little bit of grief there. Can you imagine spending 3 years with somebody trying to explain all of these things, and they're like, still don't got it. And Jesus is saying, "What? I'm leaving hours from now. I'm going to be gone. What is it going to take for you to believe? What is it going to take for you to be in that place?" And you think about how frustrated God must be. He's given us scriptures. He's given us Old Testament prophecies that are fulfilled by Jesus in the New Testament. He gives us these miracles, these testimonies. He's given his Son the exact reflection of who he is. God has done everything. You imagine up in heaven, God's going, what is it going to take for you to believe? That tells us that we have a loving God that is so desirous of being in relationship with you that he's pulling out all the stops for you to believe, to really know him. But the problem, like the disciples, is people are very slow to believe. They could see Jesus, they could touch him, they could experience the teachings and all the miracles, yet they struggled in their faith. And it wouldn't be until later, after the resurrection, that even John himself would say in his letter, in 1 John chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, what was from the beginning, what we had heard, what we had seen with our eyes, and what we have looked and touched with our hands concerning the word of life, and that life that was manifest, we could see it, we have seen and testify and proclaim to you eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifest to us. What we have seen, what we heard, we proclaim to you also, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. You see, on the other side of the resurrection. That's when they entered into that intimate relationship. You may be here this morning and you are not in that intimate relationship. And you're saying, God, I'm still struggling. I'm having a hard time with this. As a New Testament believer, I can tell you that God has done something incredible that the Old Testament believers didn't have. He's given the power of the Holy Spirit. And it's through the power and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit that your spiritual eyes are open to be able to see who Jesus is and who God is. Because natural man cannot discern spiritual things. And if you're here this morning and you are struggling to believe, you're at level 3, but you haven't hit level 4 of that intimate relationship, then you need to pray in your heart to say, God, give me spiritual eyes through the Holy Spirit. Fill me that I might see you through Jesus. It's surrendering and saying, fill me, allow me to be able to see you. God has given us general revelation. We look at creation that declares the very glory of God. And the world, many times, they don't have a problem saying, well, yeah, there's a creator out there. Look at the trees and look at all the things. Look at all this stuff. Yeah, there is a God that's out there in the general revelation. But there is specific revelation. The specific revelation is Jesus and the Holy Spirit. Do you see him? Do you believe as you should? Do you believe as you could? That Jesus is in the Father. They are one. And he has revealed himself through the Son. Notice in verses 10 and 11 where he says, do you not believe that I am in the Father? This is a pointed question. If Jesus was standing right here, right now, and he was to point and look you dead in the eye and say, do you believe? What would your answer be? Yes or no? You say, well, I don't know yet. Well, I don't know yet is not an answer. You either believe or you don't. It's either a yes or a no. You might say, well, I'm still working on it. Well, still working on it still means what? It's either, what's the answer? Do you believe? Yes or no? Jesus expects greater faith from his followers, from those that name the name of Christ. Do you believe or do you not believe? Do you have real faith or do you not have real faith? We, again, like these guys, they're struggling with the dualness because in our mind, we've got our waffle squares where God is in this square and then we got Jesus and we got the Father and we got the Holy Spirit. We don't understand how three could be one and I don't know. God says it is. And there is unity within the Godhead without uniformity. They are three together in one, distinct in purpose, but unified in person. Jesus had taken the servant role of God to come down to reveal himself to fallen man. He came to reveal himself much like a missionary would. Imagine a tribe in the deepest, darkest part of Africa. When we went to Mozambique, 42 different tribes that are in Mozambique with different languages. And the missionaries will spend 15 years going down trying to understand what the spoken language is, then give letters to it, and then give them the ability to read the scripture so that Jesus could be revealed to them. And God sent his Son with a mission to a group of people that didn't understand spiritual things, to reveal himself so that we would believe. And in verse 11, he gives an imperative. Do you not yet believe? In verse 11, he says, believe in me that I am, ego me, the name of God, in the Father, and the Father's in me. And if otherwise, just believe in the works. And again, I wrestle with this statement because what is he saying? He says, I, Jesus, am in the Father, and the Father is in me. There's this dualness and this unity and the works that are there. In the Father's will, God is not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance. That will is accomplished through Jesus, who becomes the sacrifice for man and the missional work on earth so that we could see him. And he says, if you don't believe that, then at least start with believing in the works that are from the Father. And I love the fact that Jesus says, basically, I will meet you where you're at in your faith, and let's work on this. I will meet you where you're at. If you're still struggling in this faith, then at least let's start with the tangible things. And maybe you're here this morning and you're saying, I'm still struggling to believe. I need some tangible evidence. Study the life of Jesus. Study the works. Study his teachings. Listen to the testimonies of transformed lives. At least start there with an open heart and an open mind and saying, show me the Father. Start with what you got. And Jesus says, then we'll do this. It's a simple faith. And Jesus wants us to start with simple faith. That's why we teach children the song, Jesus Loves Me, This I Know. Why? The Bible tells me so. We start with Scripture. We start sharing Scripture. If people are struggling in their faith, then start with something tangible. Take the biblical accounts, the historical Jesus, and start there. And meet people with where they're at. Don't get into high theology and try to explain the Trinity. Just get into the place of Scripture. Because that's what Jesus says. If you don't believe that, then let's believe me by the works. We know that to be true in the pattern of witnessing, because that's exactly what Jesus would do. What would he do in his ministry? He would go out and he would meet people's needs, perform miracles, and then teach. He would meet a need, perform a miracle, and then teach. He would do something tangible and then have a conversation about what was done. These are the greater works that Jesus was doing of the Father. He was becoming real to them. He was becoming tangible to them. It's a simple faith. I think about the father of the demon-possessed boy. If you remember the account's in Mark, but Jesus was up on the mountain of Transfiguration. He comes down and he meets a father with a demon-possessed boy, and this boy was getting tossed all over the place, and the disciples couldn't cast out the demon, and the father was struggling, and he said to the disciples, "Oh, you of little faith." And he talked to the father and had this conversation with the father and asked him, "Do you want your son to get better?" And in verses 23-24, Jesus said to him, "If you can," the father says, "I believe, help my unbelief." And he says, "If you can, all things are possible to him who believes." Immediately the father cried out and he says, "I do believe, but help my unbelief. I believe, but I struggle." Every person in this room has a different level of faith. I guarantee it. Because you're in a faith journey. And God is revealing himself. And your faith is growing from faith to faith, as you experience the power and grace of God. And you will be growing in your faith. And there are going to be times, bad times that come up, and you're going to struggle to believe. Be honest with God. "I don't get it. And I'm struggling. I believe, but help my unbelief." And Jesus says, "Then I will reveal more of myself to you. And you will see the power of God through Jesus." Believing in Jesus and believing that Jesus is God is imperative to your faith. He is not some historical figure or some teacher, but he is God himself. And it is knowing Jesus intimately and personally that will lead you to the right knowledge of who God is. But it does something else. It gives you access to power in prayer. Look at verses 12 to 14, where Jesus would say after this, saying, look, at least believe because of the works. And Jesus makes this transition into works. He said, "Truly, truly," whenever you see "truly, truly," what should you do? Pay attention, right? I'm saying it, and I'm saying it again. It's kind of like your kids, you know, stop, 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 stop. You know, Jesus is saying, pay attention. Truly, truly, you can count on this. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also, and greater than these he will do, because I go to the Father. What's happening again? Jesus is leaving. It's a transition in ministry. How many places could Jesus be at? Let me rephrase that. How many places did Jesus choose to be at one time? On earth in ministry, he chose to be at one place at one time. His ministry focus was very, very small geographically, wasn't it? One place, one time, for a short period of time, within that place. But within this, what we see is the potential for fruitfulness in ministry. It's always been God's plan for ministry to be multiplied through his disciples. Jesus practiced that in sending them out, and now he's leaving, and he says, look, at greater works you're going to do by those who believe correctly and pray. What kind of belief is he talking about? Not just a mental agreement. It's not, I agree, Jesus, you're some kind of great person, but it's really believing in who Jesus is. Correct theology. But that belief has action. Notice, those who believe will do. I would venture to say that if your faith is not promoting action, then you do not have correct faith. If your faith is not moving you to do something according to God's will and to bring glory to God, you do not have correct faith. There is nothing true about a person that says, I believe, but I'm just not going to do anything about it. Real faith moves you. Real faith requires action within this. And what is the faith? It's believing that in the same way that Jesus did the works of the Father, that you'll be doing the works of the Father. What are the works? Works that glorify God. Works that bring honor to God. I have heard these verses taken out of context, beaten up, and given to such an angle of prosperity that I get to ask God for anything I want in Jesus' name. Dear God, please give me a 24-foot fishing boat, open bow, in Jesus' name. Is that the way that we get answered prayer? No. No, and that's not what Jesus is teaching here. It's in the context of the greater works. The greater works in comparison to who? The greater works in comparison to Jesus. Greater than like raising somebody from the dead or all of these other things? No. It's not greater in quality. Do you really think you can do greater works in quality than Jesus, the Son of God? No. It's greater in quantity. We might have, I don't know, 150 people in this room right now. Do you realize how much can be done in expressing the glory of God to the world by 150 people that are dedicated to bring God glory in different aspects and wherever you guys go out? Those are the greater works. Jesus stayed in one place, one location for that. There is greater works that are to be done. They are greater in quantity as the disciples would be multiplied. Do you think from the time of Jesus' ascension to now, how many works have been done that bring the glory to God? Greater. That's his goal. The church was to become global, missional. The Holy Spirit was to lead so that evangelism would take place. Why? I can tell you this, it is not so that somebody benefits in their bank account. The church was to become global and missional so that people would come to know God and be saved from hell. An eternity away from God. These are the greater works. Jesus came to do the works of the Father so that fallen man would know a holy God. That's the works that he was sent to do. And that's the mission of the church, is to go and make disciples. And to baptize them, to go out and to teach. But it requires a correct Christological understanding. You gotta know who Jesus is and what his mission is. And it's from that place then you can do greater works. That's why in verse 13 he says, whatever you ask in my name, that will I do. In his name. What is his name? Is it, again, some magical, mystical thing that you add to the end of the prayer that like closes the prayer or authenticates your work? No. What you're asking in Jesus' name is in the full authority. Augustine said it this way, effective prayer must be consistent with the person, the work, and the character of Jesus. You want answered prayer? I will tell you how to see answered prayer happen 100% of the time. 100% of the time. When you pray consistently with who Jesus is, your prayer must be consistent with who he is, the will of the Father, to glorify the Father in these things. That's when your prayers will be answered. That's where the power of prayer is. When you pray according to the will of the Father being done on earth, you're not asking, you know. You know what the will of the Father is? People would be saved. Lives would be transformed. We know that. When we pray consistently that way. Jesus taught us to pray that way. Matthew chapter 6, verse 9. Pray then this way. Our Father who art in heaven, holy be your name. Your kingdom come. What's the next line? Where? That's how we pray. That's how we pray. God's will be done on earth. And it is not God's will that you have $1 billion. It is not God's will that you live for 500 years. It is God's will that fallen people would be saved unto eternity to be with him. And when we respond that way, then we are praying in line with the will of the Father and with Jesus. He repeats it in verse 14. If there is third class, it's potential. If you ask me anything. Anything what? Is it a blank credit card? No. Anything in line with the will of the Father, according to the name of Jesus, according to his characteristics. If you ask me anything in line with the will of the Father being done, Jesus says, I will do it. I will do it. Why? Because the Father was in the Son, and they were working in a powerful, powerful relationship of accomplishing the mission of Jesus. And in the same way, we have been placed in the Son through salvation and work that same way. And so we pray that way, according to the will of the Father. We ask Jesus personally. Notice this is, if you pray to me, why is it important to pray to Jesus? Because he's the mediator between God and men. He is the one that is there that knows our needs. Can we pray to him only? No, you can pray to God. You can pray to the Holy Spirit. You can pray to these others. But when we're talking about the missional aspect, the promise that Jesus says is, run it through me. Jesus, in your name, according to your character, according to your authority, I am praying right now that people in this room would have an elevated prayer life, an elevated life, that they would see the power of God moving forward. That's a prayer right there. We think about that. Jesus lived his life according to the will of the Father, and great things were done on earth. Church, if you live your life according to the will of the Father and pray accordingly, greater things will be done. And what are the greater things that will be done? Quantity. What would it be like if there was revival in the church? Think about it. Not 150 people. 1 million throughout the globe would all be centered on one thing. According to God's will. Would we see revival? Would we see people being saved, coming to faith and knowing God? Yes. Can someone really know God? The answer is absolutely yes. As we close, I want you to think about how well you know God. Let's pray. God, we thank you. We thank you that we can know you. You've made yourself knowable through Jesus. You've called us to live an elevated life. You've called us to live a holy life, to be able to pray in the power in the name of Jesus. And I pray for those this morning that maybe just know about you, God, but they don't know you, that even now they would make this prayer the prayer of their heart. God, open the eyes of my understanding that I might see you. Remove the sin and wickedness from me, that I might be holy to you and live a surrendered life. And for the rest, as God has moved on your heart, pray and watch God do greater things. Let's close with this song.
You're the God of this city. You're the King of these people. You're the Lord of this nation. You're the light of this darkness. You're the hope of the hopeless. You're the peace to the restless. You are. There is no one like our God. There is no one like you, God. Greater things have yet to come. Have yet to come, and greater things have still to be done here. There is no one like our God. There is no one like our God.
Fulfill our mission through faith, having seen you, God, through Jesus. Experience your power and your presence in our life. Take you, God, to a world that needs to know you, that's dying because they don't know you. May you empower us for that work, Holy Spirit. May we see greater things done in Columbia County. God, we would ask, we beg that you would move mightily. We thank you for our time. And God, most of all, may everything that we say and do glorify your name and make you smile. We pray this and ask this in the name of Jesus. And all God's people said, amen. Amen. Praise Jesus.
Thanks for joining us in the study of God's Word with Pastor Kerry Wacker. We'd love to have you join us in person for worship each Sunday morning at 9 a.m. or 10:45 a.m. We also meet Wednesday nights at 6:30 p.m. Warren Community Fellowship is located at 56523 Columbia River Highway in Warren, Oregon, between Scappoose and St. Helens. For more information about Warren Community Fellowship or about WCF Ministries, call us at 503-397-4387. And don't forget to like us on Facebook.